So if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. It is good to be with you once again. And we're going to look at a bit of a message in the theme of the child born to die, the Lord Jesus, as we think of the Christ child and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I want to look at it from this particular aspect, this particular angle of the line of Judah and the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we think of the lion, L-I-N-E, of Judah, and the lion, L-I-O-N, of the tribe of Judah. So as we walk through a bit of Bible history today, to just kind of get the feel of how, as you walk through the entirety of Scripture, we see things that connect to this Christ child. It's really amazing to think about, from Genesis to Revelation, we think of these things. And we can see them brought before us. Many centuries will go by. And yet the question would arise if one was examining the Scripture and say, well, can this line of Judah, this prophesied about, can this line that leads to the Messiah, can it be preserved? And so we start in Genesis. If you would go to chapter 3, please. And as you go to chapter 3, we see this early first messianic prophecy. And we'll begin here in chapter 3. We see the fall in the garden. We see as sin enters in. And we see those characters, of course, of Adam and Eve and the serpent. And as we see Eve being deceived by the serpent and Adam disobeying and taking that fruit from Eve, we find then the sentences that will be sent down. We see, of course, there in verse 14, we see the sentence that is put down upon the serpent, the woman in verse 16, and Adam in verse 17. We want to focus on what is said there to the serpent as we think of the role of Satan. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So verse 15, we see this messianic prophecy. We see the promise of his arrival. We see the opposition to him, and we see his ultimate victory. It's amazing to see that here in the garden. I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman. Satan, of course, has reared his ugly head through the serpent, and we see this hatred, and his hatred for, as we would know, the coming Messiah. And his hatred is this one, Satan, in eternity past, was the one who said, I will be like the Most High God. And he had rebelled. And he and a third of the angels had left the presence of God. And so now we see him in his efforts against the Lord. And that will be revealed. And so here, when this sentence is put down, it's made clear of this hatred and this enmity between he and the woman. And we think of the woman, if you could turn to Revelation in chapters 12 and 13, we won't do that now, but there you can see the primary characters through that prophetic book of Revelation. And there we're reminded of the woman. And we think not just the fact that Christ would be born of a virgin, but yet in a larger sense, we think of the nation of Israel. And as we think of Israel, and yet there's that hatred Satan has for the children of God, that is the nation of God and Israel, and specifically of the one that would be coming, the prophesied Messiah, the hatred. And so it speaks between thy seed and her seed, this enmity. And the seed of the woman, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 would emphasize and talk about not unto seeds, but unto a seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that shall bruise thy head, Satan is told, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So nipping at the heel as an enemy, Satan is standing against the Lord and against his chosen people. But at the same time, we see this great reminder that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. He will have ultimate victory. So with this background, then we can move forward and just trying to, through history, let's look at the line that leads to Christ. Now, I'll just note some. We'll turn to some specific ones. We notice that Adam, of course, the first man, would lead to the line of Seth. After we see Cain and Abel, and of course, Abel being murdered, and then here comes the child Seth. We'll see, then Seth, we think, moving up to Noah. And we see in chapters 6 to 9 of Genesis, there is Noah, and the Lord will preserve he and his sons and their wives, just these eight. And we see that this will lead through the line of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, which will be on the ark, and thus they come off the ark, and then we see how the Lord will have preserved mankind in that sense, but yet, particularly the line of Shem, and we see it runs to Abram as we come then to Genesis 11. And thus we see a very key and crucial point. For here, when we think of Abram being called from the Ur of Chaldees, we see how through him will be given the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this great promise, and the promise of God given to him. And from Abraham, we see these things that would point to Christ ultimately. And so when we find these things, we find the Abrahamic covenant emphasize the I wills of God. And you recall in Genesis 12 what the Lord promises to Abraham and the greater picture, not just to him personally, but to the nation of Israel and to the land, and particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this through this line of Abraham. We see will run through King David, that kingly line that will run all the way up to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 12, again in portions such as in part of 13, we see things reminding of this promise. And then particularly in chapter 17, there when we find that the Lord changes their names to Abraham and his wife to Sarah. The promised child has been acknowledged, and yet after years of waiting, you see, this promised child had to come. God is preserving his word and his promise and the coming Messiah through the very fact that this promised child must be born. And so we see the promised child, Isaac. Wonderful story. We could spend much time on that. The life of Abraham is just a lengthy but wonderful and key story and character in the program of God. And so with this, we are seeing the promised child, Isaac. We then come to his son, or of course the sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. I'm enjoying doing a study on the life and times of Jacob when I speak at the home assembly, and there's much lessons practical to learn about the life of Jacob. He was a man that was a trickster, but by the time we see him in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, he's said to be a man of God. We see him as a man leaning upon his staff, worshiping God. You see, Jacob, and now if you would turn over to chapter Genesis 29, we find that he, in his early recorded passages, we see him as a trickster. And then he, in the middle section of his story, we see how he learns life's hard lessons. He's reaping what he sowed as being a supplanter, a trickster, a liar. And so we find in chapter 29, well, as he marries and has children, his children will be the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, they shall spring forth from these sons. And one of the early sons to be born, we see, is Judah. And this brings us to our very study of the line of Judah. And thus we see here Jacob, who, just for note, over in 32, Genesis 32, here we find that when Jacob wrestles with the Lord, there at night. We see him, and he wants to be blessed, but he has to admit his name before he can be blessed of God. What a picture of the gospel. You and I have to admit that we're tricksters, we're sinners, just like Jacob had to say, I'm Jacob, I'm a supplanter. My name means a trickster. And when he admitted who he was, God changed his name to Israel, as we think of Prince of God. And thus now we see the name of the nation of Israel through the namesake of this one, Jacob. And as he has these sons, and we find that there are prominent ones like Joseph, who's a wonderful picture of Christ through the last several chapters of Genesis, through that wonderful story. But yet, that's a picture form, but yet an older brother named Judah is the one that we are tracing that line today. As you go then to the end of Genesis and go to chapter 49, in Genesis 49, we see as you go through and toward the latter time in the end of the life of Jacob, we see that he gathers his sons and he gives these words, his dying words, some of rebuke and some of blessing and acknowledgement, and words of prophecy are seen in these words. He speaks first to the eldest. We see him there in 49:3 to Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi in verse 5. But notice particularly in verse 8. He speaks of Judah. And listen to what is said of this one. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. You see, the word Judah means praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. So let's think about this one, praise. Verse 8 goes on to say, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So we think of the one whom thy brethren shall praise. When we think of how this very Judah, this tribe, will lead all the way to Messiah, the one that shall be praised, the one who's praised today, the one that shall be praised into eternity, the one, the Lord Jesus, who came to die for our sins. So we see in this prophecy, we see it leading to the one who will be and is praised. And so, as well, we notice here in verse 8, the acknowledgement of him as the victorious one, as we think of the future ramifications of the Messiah, the one that will have the ultimate victory, the one we saw there in that original prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And so from there we see also in verse 8 here, this is the one, the Messiah that would come, that will be submitted to. Now much of the world will reject him, but ultimately every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Every knee shall bow, confess that he is Lord. And so we find then in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, he shall rouse him up. Who shall rouse him up? So here we think of the analogy of a lion. Remember, the name of this message is the Lion of Judah and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We see that over in Revelation, that term, that phrase. And so when we think here in verse 9, this prophecy by Jacob and his dying words as he speaks of Judah and these things that have broader application pointing to the Messiah, we think of this analogy of a lion and the power of a lion. We use the term sometimes the king of the jungle. You think of the lion and his roar and you think of his power. Here is the one that will have ultimate victory. And so along that, it continues in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. You think of that throne. And as you go forward, as we look at this history, we continue to trace the line of Judah. We can see that that will be the case, that some of the kings, well, those that are the kings of Judah in the south, once the kingdom is split, north and south, we'll see those that will be in that line of David. It will all go all the way eventually to the Lord Jesus. And so we see there, in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This one who is called the Word, this one who has spoken forth the very written Word of God, This one who has given the law and that standard and that which was given in the Mosaic law, and yet the broader sense of the Word of God. Yes, this one, the Messiah, we see connected as a lawgiver from between his feet. It says, until, verse 10, until Shiloh come. Shiloh. And here we think of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Unto whom shall the gathering of the people be? Isn't that amazing? As we think of the one in whom people gather unto. In the Old Testament, it was said that, such as many times in Deuteronomy, the Lord told Israel that there's a place that he has chosen to put his name. And he wanted his people to come unto that name and to abide by his word and the gatherings and the feasts and the offerings and what have you. And yet in the New Testament, he tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, he tells us, whether it's Old Testament Israel, whether it's New Testament in the church age, he tells us that there's a place that's special to him. And that's such a key. In the day that we live, we need to remember that this is speaking of a place that's special to him. When the saints come together, now the Lord's everywhere. We know that. He's all present. But there's a specific gathering of the Lord's people when he says that he promises to be in the midst of us. And this is important to him, and it's special to him when his people come together. And so thus, it should be special to us. And so when we see these things, I want to make a quick connection before we move on. When it's talking about Shiloh, this reference to the Lord Jesus, it tells us in Ezekiel, it's kind of a, might seem kind of a obscure reference we wouldn't run across real often, but in Ezekiel 21, I'll read it to you, verse 27. The prophet Ezekiel will speak, and yet when you connect the points, it makes a lot of sense to this line of the tribe of Judah. You see, verse 27, I will overturn it. Before that, he had spoke about, O thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. You see, when you examine these things, you see, well, there was the last of those line of kings, Zedekiah. You find him at the end of 2 Chronicles, right before, you know, Judah is taken into captivity, and he's the last recorded king until later it's going to be the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So in a sense, there's a rebuke on Zedekiah, and yet the prophetic sense of, hey, there's one coming. The king of Israel, this line will continue. And it's going to be the Lord Jesus. And so just going back in Israel's history here, tracing this line of Judah, we saw the 12 sons of Jacob, named Israel, of course, his 12 sons, and one being Judah. And this Messiah will come through that tribe of Judah. So if you go back in your mind just briefly, tracing this history, we see the line is preserved as they end up there in Egypt after Joseph and Jacob die, and then the Pharaoh doesn't know them in the same sense, and he enslaves them. Well, they're there, but yet the Lord preserves this line of Judah. They're eventually out in the wilderness after a period of years in Egypt, and yet 40 years in the wilderness. And then they're back in the land under the captain Joshua after the death of Moses. And through this, we find there is the time of the judges. In Joshua judges, of course, we see their enemies around about them. And God doesn't totally put them away. He allows them to teach them lessons. And yet, they should see the Lord as their king at this time. They struggle. There are times of rest and there's times of oppression upon them. And yet within the times of the judges, we also see the book of Ruth. And with the book of Ruth, there's that wonderful story of Boaz that will marry Ruth and preserve that family in that name of Elimelech, but ultimately being grandparents a few generations later, from Boaz and Ruth is King David born. to a man named Jesse. And we see the Lord has preserved the line of Judah again. The last word in the book of Ruth, that love story, is the name David. Why? And that's so significant. Because David is really one of the main points of the book of Ruth, is because through what happens in this wonderful story of mercy and grace there with Boaz and Ruth, we see the descendant David. And once it comes to the point when the Lord does allow a king to be in Israel, after man's choice, Saul, we see there's David. And thus we see God preserving the line of Judah, as we see through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, through the Kings and the Chronicles. And if you want to do a study, I've just recently been doing a series on the good kings of Judah. You get to the point where the north is separate from the south. You see, after Solomon dies, the son of David, it's split. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in the north, there are no good kings. But there's about eight kings that's said to have done right, and to different levels, but to have done right in the sight of the Lord. And they were in the south. And as I mentioned, it would lead all the way to that king Zedekiah that got rebuked. And yet we see the Lord's preserving through these kings, some of which were good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah and others. And we see this line is preserved, even despite ones like Adaliah, that wicked woman, it says, that desired to be in charge. She thought she had killed all the seed royal. It would have stopped this line, but the Lord preserved a little baby. And by the time he was 7 years old, the priest said, this is enough. We've got to get rid of this wicked woman. And he brings in this young child to be king. And thus the line continues. Again, God preserved the line of Judah. And so with this, we see 70 years of captivity. We think of the book of Daniel and others thinking about this time in captivity, but the Lord will preserve. It brings all the way, as it were, to through these 70 years captivity, when you come to the end of 2 Chronicles, and then you pick up in Ezra. And we find that it's time to rebuild. God has allowed and preserved his people, and we think of the line of Judah. And through that Gentile king, Cyrus, he gives a proclamation. Go back and rebuild. And these are revival books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And we find that Ezra, of course, they're rebuilding the foundation and then the temple. And there's victory, even though the adversaries stop them for a while. Cause a lot of problems, try to stop the work of God. It seems like they did for a while. Then Nehemiah, again, faces opposition in the adversaries as they work hand to hand together to rebuild the walls. Esther, the third of these revival books, we see, of course, there's wicked Haman trying to annihilate the Jews. So there's a pattern here in these revival books. When you see victory and you see how the Lord preserves, in each of them there are those that hate the Jews, those that stand against God, those that are, is a picture of Satan trying to stop the work, as we think in the early book of Acts as a parallel, how those that stood against the gospel being spread, stood against the name of Jesus being spoken in of. And so yet here we see these revival books, victory with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Israel is not annihilated as Haman wanted to do, and he ended up hanging on the gallows instead. God preserves him, and thus we see the line of Judah is preserved. So then, as we've given this summary of the flow from all the way from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament of how God had his program, his plan, and he would preserve that line that would lead to Christ. And thus we see, we think of the post-exilic prophets and how, as you run to the end of the Old Testament, these prophets that would speak after the exile. And yet, this brings us, if you want to turn now to the book of Matthew, as we turn to the New Testament, think about this link from the Old Testament to New. How that at the end of the Old Testament, there was one spoken of, the one, that voice crying in the wilderness, that one, as we think of John the Baptist, and yet not only is he prophesied in the Old Testament, now we see he's on the page of Scripture, the beginning of the New Testament, that here he is. Yes, he would have his head taken off. He would yet be that one that would speak of the Christ child that would come. As we see the miraculous way that these things are spoken of and how God uses John the Baptist. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we see here the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. We see, of course, it's also found, one version is there in Luke from one angle. And then here we see the kingly line in Matthew. And where does it go back to? Where Luke starts back at Adam, but here you see that from man's perspective, you might say that emphasis of Christ is the man in Luke. Here in Matthew, Christ is emphasized as the coming king. And so here it starts the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We see in verse 2, it goes back to Abraham instead of all the way back to Adam. And here we see the one who was given the Abrahamic covenant, the I wills that God said and reiterated time and again. And it would, of course, lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. As in verse 3, it speaks there. Verse 2 speaks of Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez, and so on. And it leads down, as in examples in verse 5, of Boaz and Ruth, how they begat Jesse. There was Jesse brought forth. Forth would be brought King David. Also verse 6. Thus this leads and reminds us of what we just looked at through the Old Testament, and it's a very condensed version, the genealogy, and God had preserved the line of Judah. The Christ child will be born. And thus we see there in verse, down in the middle there in verse 17. Here's a summary. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until their carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And thus we now see the story of the Christ child. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Thus, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah, for example. The line of Judah had been preserved. Centuries had gone by throughout the Old Testament era, and thus here is this one, the Messiah. Over in chapter 2 of Matthew, you turn there, please. This connects us back to one of the minor prophets, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Micah 5:2, but I'm reading still here in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, of course, it talks of the wise men and the star in the east and so on. And Herod had heard these things. He was troubled, verse 3. And verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Yes, from Micah 5:2. And so here we see this great prophecy, the one that would be born in Bethlehem, the one of Judah. Not the least among the princes of Judah. Yet he shall rule my people Israel, he says. Oh, a wonderful portion as we think of the Christ child and his birth, his first advent. Yet, of course, he was born to die. He would die for your sins and mine. And yet here we see this story elaborating about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just move over to verse 17. In verse 17, of course, we notice in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not, etc. And so this king feels threatened. This king wants to be the one in authority. And yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is upon the scene. He will be preserved because, yes, he has already been born, but yet he was born to die. So it wasn't, as John's gospel will say many times, his hour has not yet come. Oh, this was 3 decades before he would die on the cross. So we could say here, when Herod wanted him to die, his hour had not yet come. That would happen when it was time to go to the cross some 30 or so years later. And so we find the Messiah, this one of the line of Judah, will be preserved again. How amazing, time again. And so with this, let's flip a few pages over to Luke. I'll just note this in Luke chapter 1, as you think about Matthew and Luke have much to say about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Of the four Gospels, it's Matthew and Luke that we find these details. And so in Luke 1 and 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. I want to put that emphasis again on Judah. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And so here we back up in time just a little bit. And so we see, here we find in the city of Judah, in this connection, the Lord laid these things out. Oh, if one questions the word of God in its validity, the very topic of the birth of Christ can help us see how clear and trustworthy God's word is. When you look at the things concerning his first coming and how they were said of centuries ahead of time, such as the passage in Micah and the passages that we refer to of the virgin birth there in Isaiah 7 and again more in Isaiah 9, 6, we find so many things that it was impossible for these things to be spoken of hundreds of years earlier and not be true, since they came to pass in such a miraculous way. And so we find, again, the line of Judah is preserved. So with this, let's move on to Hebrews, and I'm going to close in Revelation, but just one brief note along the way in Hebrews, as we move into the church age, as far as walking through this history of the line of Judah, when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to these professing believers, Hebrew believers, and challenging them and teaching them the distinctions between what was given in the Old Testament to what we have now fulfilled in Christ. Again, the theme of Hebrews can be said, Christ is better than all the context of the Old Testament, all the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament. And time again, Hebrews quotes Old Testament to prove and to show through these messianic passages and such that Christ is better. But in the middle of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we see a reference to Judah. In this middle section of Hebrews, he's talking about how Christ is the great high priest. But he's not after the order of Aaron. You see, that's from a different tribe. You see, he came forth out of the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, it shows the perfection of this priesthood, the Lord Jesus, who, when he was crucified, he rose again. He lives forever. And when it talks about sin, well, he died for the sins of the world, but he himself never sinned. So there's a great distinction between the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood, the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And so within that discussion, notice here, it's interesting to see in verse 12, 7:12 of Hebrews, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken pertain to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So thus, the great hallelujah of this section is, Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And yes, he came from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus. So finally, we turn to Revelation chapter 5. And now we look at, as you begin in chapter 4 of Revelation, you begin to look at future things. The bulk of Revelation speaking of prophecy, future things. But in chapter 5 and verse 5, here we see the throne room of God, that future scene in these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. It talks about how the Lamb will be upon the throne, the one worthy to open the books. And we see that as he would open the book, we see that believers and the elders and even the angels and creation bow before him. And in this section it says in 5 and 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, and here we see instead of the lion, we see the lion again. Like we saw there in the words, the dying words of Jacob, the lion that he spoke of that would come through that one Judah, as he spoke concerning his son in his dying days. Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Yes, here we see the lion, the victorious one, the one with great strength. Yes, for the lion of Judah, but also the lion of the tribe of Judah. How amazing. And even again, it's going to say in a couple chapters later, when you're looking at things in the future and the tribulation, great tribulation time, and speaking about those that will be preserved, that will, of Israel, that will see Christ as the Messiah. It speaks there as well in reference to this one Judah, as it mentions the tribes. And so we find here our Savior. We've seen all the way from the prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, all the way to Revelation. We see the Lord Jesus, and he who was born to die. And we can rejoice in that. As we talk to people and witness to people this time of the year that will acknowledge the birth of Christ, perhaps the Lord will help us to connect that to his death and point out the gospel that yes, he was born. Yes, these are wonderful, miraculous things to consider. Born of a virgin, fulfilling all the prophecy of the Old Testament, but he was born to die. And you see, when he comes back the second time, then he will not come in humility in a manger, but he will come and put his feet upon the mount. And we see it will divide. He will come in power and in great glory. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior? For you can think of the one who came in the manger, and yet if you know him as the one who went to the cross and died for you, then you don't have to fear when he comes back in power and great glory, if you know him today. I pray that each one listening to the sound of my voice, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What a Savior we have. With that, I'll ask if one of the brothers could close us in prayer.